So we are in Mark chapter 15, but first I want to turn our gaze to Acts. In Acts chapter 2, shortly after Jesus had finished his earthly ministry and has ascended to take his place at the right hand of God the Father, the disciples find themselves in Jerusalem. They find that they have an opportunity to testify to their Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter, having been forgiven by the grace of his Savior and washed clean so that he might continue the work of tending to the sheep of God, does not make the same mistake that he made in the courtyard of the high priest on the night when Jesus was betrayed. There, Peter had denied his Savior, swearing that he didn't even know who Jesus was. But here, Peter acts more like his name. Like a rock, he publicly proclaims with great conviction the unswerving fact that Jesus was indeed the long-awaited Messiah. Furthermore, he is not afraid to point the finger of judgment at his own Hebrew countrymen when he explains just how Jesus was received among his own people. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, this is that great sermon that Peter expounds, where he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." The Jews as a nation had rejected the Messiah that God had sent for them. This is consistent with how many of the prophets in years before had been treated. The men who carried the word of God carried the conviction of God. And those who are not ready to receive with thanksgiving the correction that God's words bring with it often scorned the prophets, slandered their name, did them physical harm and violence, and rejected them as a source of truth and authority. So much more so does Jesus receive that kind of treatment amongst his people. But the Jews were not the only ones who needed a Savior. And as the trials that Jesus faced progress here in Mark chapter 15, we'll see that the secular nation of Rome plays a key part in Jesus' offering up his life as a payment for sin. This Gentile nation is the group that Peter is referring to in Acts 2 when he points out that the Jews killed Jesus by the hands of lawless men. He's literally speaking of men who do not have the law of God, the law of Moses. They are the ones that executed the order to put Jesus Christ to death. God is determined to accomplish his salvific purposes. And we will see that in his sovereign authority, he makes use of both the Jew and the Gentile to do this. And so we are in chapter 15 of Mark, and I will read verses 1 through 15 as we take a look tonight at the way that God used Pontius Pilate and a man named Barabbas to display his grace and mercy among the nations. "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, and they led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man that you call a king of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him!' And Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him!' And so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Pray with me. Almighty God, we are humbled to have your word before us. These are not the words of men, but the word that is spoken of heavenly God through men, his vessels of service. And so help us to be reverent towards the word and to treat it much like we treat your great name, Lord, with a holy gratitude, a thankfulness that we get to know it and that by the Spirit we can even understand it. And so help us, Lord God, to take heart this history that is our history, a history that changed the world forever. And I pray, Lord God, that as we think about the radical love that is displayed by Christ just before he went to Calvary, Lord, that we would admire his courage, his grace, and his willingness to forgive even wicked men who would put him to death. We love you, Lord God, and we are grateful for the gift of salvation in your Son. Help us to measure the worth of it, Lord God, and to see that if we counted it forever, we could never find its total. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 15 begins as the sun is rising on David's city. After a late night of sketchy deliberations and accusations in the manner of a kangaroo court, the chief priests make their way to Herod's palace, where Pilate was known to stay during the Passover feast so that he could keep the peace and address any issues that came up. Pilate did not live in Jerusalem, but he was the legate, the prefect over Jerusalem. And when the Passover was happening, such a great rush of visitors came to that city that it would have been foolish for this governor to not be there in case something happened and went askew. He was able to then make judgments and to make sure that things did not get out of line. So he's staying at the palace of Herod. Jesus' opponents are convinced that they have hung a crime on Jesus that is condemnable by death. You might recall that they settled on a charge of blasphemy. Jesus claiming to be the very Son of God to them was the equation of him saying that he was God in the flesh, which he was. But because no man besides Christ could lay claim to that, they called it blasphemy. However, it was still necessary for the high priest to defer to a higher authority here, to Rome, in order for the sentencing to be carried out. John, we're going to find tonight that I'm going to draw from some of the other accounts because each of the Gospels does tell this story of Christ before Pilate and Barabbas before the people. And so John in chapter 18, verse 31 writes, "Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law.' The Jews said to him, 'It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death.'" So John points out why they had to appeal to Rome. They could throw a man in prison. They could strip him of his goods. They could slander his name and call him a criminal, but they could not take the breath from his lungs. They needed Rome for authorization to do that. Pilate was the man to go to in Judah. He held a governing position. He was not particularly sensitive to the religious needs of the Jews. And I caution you, we should not think that Pilate was surprised or caught off guard by what was going on this early morning after this false courts of the Jews had ruled Jesus guilty. The presence of Roman soldiers at Jesus' arrest and the quickness with which Jesus' case was processed means that Pilate almost certainly had prior knowledge of the conflict between the chief priests and one of Israel's most well-known teachers of the day. Historians Philo and Josephus both testify that Pilate was often a cruel and unbending man. Their extra-biblical accounts tell us of several instances when Pilate's rule led to uprisings and the death of some Hebrews. Early in his tenure, Pilate marched and stationed Roman soldiers into Jerusalem. This was not out of place for a Roman government to do, but his troops held high banners that displayed the bust of the Caesar. He placed these busts inside the city right next to the temple. Convinced that this was an idolatry that was not to be tolerated in the holy city, hundreds of Jews walked over 70 miles to the place where Pilate resided to appeal to him, begging him to change his mind about placing these banners there. In response to what he perceived as their insolence, he threatened to kill them, to execute them, but was surprised when they all uniformly bore their necks to him and invited him to kill them. They all declared they would rather die than see the name of their God defiled by idolatry near the temple. And so with this firm stance, this public stance that they made, Pilate relented. and he conceded to remove the banners. He left the soldiers, but he did take the banners down. Later, Pilate is known to have built a 23-mile aqueduct to channel water into Jerusalem. That sounds like a good thing. The problem is that he took money out of the temple reserves to pay for that aqueduct, which was a huge controversy at the time. The Jews protested lively about this. Pilate ordered that their resistance be met with force if necessary, but the police that had gathered to deal with this upset crowd that was voicing their displeasure at the use of the funds took his permission way too far and began to slaughter the protesters, even though it was not an uprising of violence. This did not make him a fan of the Jews. It did not make the Jews a fan of Pilate. Later on, a small Samaritan uprising within city limits was met with a similar slaughter. But there is biblical evidence as well. Those accounts that I just told you are all from two extra-biblical historical accounts. But if we were to read in Luke chapter 13, you might remember a mention of Pilate's actions. It says there in verses 1 and 2, there were some present at that time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" He's making reference to a time when some Galileans had come to offer sacrifices in Jerusalem. There was some misunderstanding about some things that they did and said, and Pilate's guards ended up killing them and the animals that they had brought in to sacrifice, which was considered a huge, huge disgrace. So Pilate was not a very popular man among the Jews. But to be fair, he was not a tyrant on the scale of Nero either. He persecuted specific groups of the Jews when they opposed Roman rule, but he did not punish the whole of the people for the actions of a few. When we see Pilate hesitant to approve of Jesus' execution, we should be careful about thinking that he was somehow sympathetic and reluctant to go through with it on the grounds that it was morally wrong. I know that right now it's in this current modern day climate, it's been very popular to make historical enemies look like good guys. And so many have tried to argue that Pilate was put in this very difficult catch-22, where he had no choice and that he was almost a victim of the circumstances. But it's probably more accurate to consider Pilate's actions through the process of Jesus' trial to be politically motivated, not morally motivated. His eye was towards self-preservation. His eye was toward minimizing the negative impact of this man and the stir that he had caused on the citizens of Rome who dwelt in Jerusalem. And so Pilate, with his concerns being firmly political, asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Notice the political emphasis there. And Christ's reply to him is this: "You have said so." This is a very interesting reply on the part of Jesus. He does not say, "Yes, I am the king of the Jews." If he had said that, the trial would be over and Caesar would have no choice but to put him to death as an insurrectionist. But he said, "You have said so," which is not formally a legal admission. But he is calling into question in some ways why Pilate has said this. He knows that this charge is not from Pilate directly, because the Romans themselves didn't have to arrest Jesus because he was some kind of a threat to Rome. It was his own people that had him arrested. "You have said so." It's also interesting to note here that the question that Pilate asks is not a question properly. He says literally, "You are the king of the Jews." So it's phrased as a statement of truth. And here we have, from the enemies of Christ, a more clear confession of who Jesus really is than we get from those who should have been professing Jesus as Lord. "You are the king of the Jews. You have said so." Since the answer did not necessarily condemn Jesus, Pilate takes note of the many charges being brought against him by his priestly rulers. However, Jesus made no further answers. This was quite a contrast to every other time that Jesus is challenged and accused, isn't it? He had not struggled answering in defense for himself in earlier cases. Do you remember several of these instances where the Pharisees would come to him and present to him a question that seemed almost impossible to answer, and with just a few quick sentences, Jesus would expose their motives He would show that he was in no wrong and that no sin had been committed by him, and he would send his accusers away with their tails tucked between their legs. So Jesus is not silent here because he doesn't have an answer. Jesus is silent here because he needs to be silent. He understands that the mission can only be accomplished in accordance with the prophecies of Scripture if he refuses the right to defend himself in any legal way. Jesus must be condemned. He must be convicted. He must suffer and die. So rather than speak in his own defense, Jesus remains quiet. And we hear that Pilate is amazed at the way that Jesus handled himself. He perceived that it was out of envy that the priests accuse Jesus. So he knows that Jesus is not really guilty of any major crime here. He knows that he's being put up on this stand to defend himself because men who are envious of him do not like the power he's beginning to exhibit amongst that culture. Rome knows a thing or two about political subterfuge, doesn't it? Pilate was likely floored by the fact that, unlike his peers in politics, Jesus' defense, which could have been so easy, remains silence instead. He could have said a few words and showed that the arguments that the high priest brought against him were empty and full of holes. But he doesn't defend himself, and so the false nature of the claims cannot be properly refuted. Pilate is amazed because those who do not trust in Christ cannot understand the ways of God. Unbelievers cannot understand why we do what we do, why we live the way that we live. Your unbelieving relatives, neighbors, and coworkers probably wonder in their minds, why does my friend spend so much of their free time at church? Why do they give their money to this cause when they could be spending it on themselves? Why do they insist on denying themselves when there's so many worldly pleasures to be had? Why do they read this ancient book that was written thousands of years ago when there's modern wisdom that's surely much more advanced than that old dusty volume that they cling to? Why do these Christians love a God they cannot see? Why do they care for the oppressed, for the difficult people of the world? Why do they waste their time with sinners? The lost world can't understand why we live our lives, and the lost world could not understand why Jesus would not defend himself. Just as their rebellion to the truth of our God is foolishness to us, so too is our utter devotion to God foolishness to the lost. It is possible that some who had formerly been for Jesus viewed his silence as a possible admission of guilt. Why did he not defend himself? If he's not a blasphemer, why doesn't he say it plainly and put his accusers to rest? But he was not silent because he was guilty. Justin Martyr, one of the early church fathers, wrote of Jesus' silence. He said, "It is not a silence of defeat, but a silence of surrender to God's sovereignty in the passion." Jesus is willingly allowing himself to be put on display like a sinner, even though he was not himself guilty of sin, because in just a few moments, the sins of the elect would be put upon his shoulders. Pilate is stumped by Jesus' unconventional silence, but he offers a possible way out for Jesus here. A certain tradition had become common in the days of Pilate's rule. Each year during the Passover festival, one Hebrew prisoner who was scheduled for execution would be allowed to go free as a goodwill gesture to appease the crowds. No doubt this was always done during the yearly holiday to elicit maximum effect upon Pilate's Jewish constituents. So he knew that Jews from all over the area would be coming in for the holiday, and if he could virtue signal some kind act towards the Jewish people, then perhaps they would put to the side some of the cruel things that he had done in his condemnation of them and putting some of their countrymen to death in years prior. So this was a very political practice meant to bolster the public opinion of the legate. There is no extra biblical record of the practice. So some historians have argued that it's a myth, that this surely could not have been done. But Roman rulers were known to exercise their authority in subjective application of the law. So this is not so far-fetched. We have plenty of other examples of rulers who set a law or two aside to get their will accomplished. I want you to think about what Pilate is willing to do here. This custom of releasing a legally guilty prisoner shows that justice is not really all that important to Pilate. Though he is the man who should stand for justice in Judea, his release of a prisoner who had been tried and found guilty, however generous that might seem to us, is an abortion of justice. God, on the other hand, could not simply release sinners, could he? He does not look upon the sinful masses and say, well, I really want a relationship with you, so I'm just going to pretend like you never sinned. Let's just forget about it and put it in the past. Let's just sweep it under the rug. Because his righteous nature could not ignore the sin of a guilty person, God had to pay the debt of sinners so that justice could be satisfied and those sinners could be set free. Nahum 1:3 says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. The Lord God does not save you by becoming less just. He saves you by fulfilling justice with his own blood. Hebrews 9:22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So we, Christian, have to have confidence that the God that we serve, who is sovereignly ruling over all things, is not a God who sees justice as useful when it's convenient to him. No sin will go unpunished. Sin will all be properly adjudicated. It will be punished on the one who committed the sin, for those who do not know the Lord. And that can be a comfort to our hearts, friends, because I know that some of you have suffered loss. You have been defrauded by people in this world. Slanderous lies have been told about you, and the truth was never quite revealed. And even if it was revealed, there was still some kind of a shadow cast upon you. They took something from you that you never got back. You longed for vindication, but could not find it. The courts failed you somehow. But rest easy, saint, because God has not forgotten about you. He has not failed justice in your account. Christ is perfectly just, and as the King over all things, he will make certain that the sin that hurts you will be paid in full. The sins of the unbeliever will not slip through the cracks. They will experience the unending wrath of God's holy justice for whatever they have done against sinner or against saint, which is far worse than any earthly court could ever do to them. Or those sins have been punished on Christ. Those sins have been crushed already through the suffering of one who knew no sin. If God has seen fit to save the one who hurt you, then he has also seen fit to shoulder the burden of that person's punishment so that your injustice that was done against you would not be forgotten, but that the person who committed it would be spared. And now that sinner who hurt you stands as a brother or sister to you because of the radical forgiveness of Jesus Christ. This should be a balm to the heart of those who have not seen their justice. This should also, friends, though, be a guard to the redeemed, reminding us that our sin is not without consequence. Its full penalty must be suffered. And if we're not going to suffer from that full penalty, which we won't because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, then who suffers when we sin? Christ suffered when we sin. We should hate our sin because we know that in order for our relationship to be made right with God, that every sin we commit is endured. The wrath of it is endured by Jesus Christ. Why does your sin grieve the Holy Spirit if you're a forgiven Christian? Because Christ suffered for your sin, and the Spirit loves the Son. The sin you have yet to commit, punished on Christ. Hate your sin. Cast your sin far from you, knowing that you should never be casual about God's Son having to suffer in your place. This should also be a relief to your sore heart that anguishes over the sin that you have yet to put behind you, knowing that even though you struggle with sin right now, saint, that there's nothing that you can do that will unravel the powerful transformation that Christ has brought about in your life. you're going to sin more. And Christ is going to conquer that sin. He's going to overcome it. That doesn't mean, oh, I just sin however I want to sin. It doesn't really matter. Jesus will flex. We've already talked about in the book of Romans. Should I sin more that grace might abound more? By no means, friends. But when you are struggling to overcome that sin and you feel almost hopeless, cast your hope on Christ. Because not only will he defeat your sin, he already has. His suffering means that your sin is already powerless against you eternally. What a comfort to the soul of those like myself who battle sin and can't seem to overcome it sometimes. Continue to fix your eyes on Christ and to know that he is the victory that you need. Here in Mark, when the people bring up the custom of releasing a prisoner, Pilate appears to jump at the opportunity to suggest that Jesus be set free. He was, after all, guilty of no serious crime in Pilate's view. So if they called for Jesus, then Pilate would be able to execute an actually guilty criminal that would have otherwise been released because of this holiday tradition. Jesus was not seen by Pilate as some kind of a major threat. And so Pilate offers up to them Jesus, or rather offers up to them Barabbas. I'm sorry, I'm confusing myself here. Pilate offers up to them Jesus. But the people demand someone different. They call for Barabbas. Barabbas was a thief. More than that, he was a murderer. Even more than that, he was an insurrectionist against Caesar and all of Rome. Each gospel account includes details about this Barabbas that the crowds called out for. Luke 23, verses 13 through 19 says, Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, you brought me this man as one who is misleading the people, talking of Jesus. Nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him. It is safe to assume here that Pilate himself is invoking the special gifts clause then. I'm going to punish him, but I'm going to release him. Verse 18, but they all cried out together, away with this man and release to us Barabbas. A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. So Luke tells it how it is. He tells us that Barabbas was a man who had broken the laws of the land, who had ended the lives of others. Matthew seems to indicate that Pilate offered up Jesus and Barabbas as potential mercy gifts, expecting that they would choose Jesus over the known murderer. This didn't work, of course. In Matthew's account, chapter 27, we're shown that Pilate is washing his hands before the people after they demand Barabbas be released, indicating that he was worried that they were making the wrong choice and that he didn't want it to be seen later on like he had crucified this public hero. I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself, he says in verse 24 of Matthew 27. How is he innocent, though, if it is his word that carries the authority to put Jesus upon the cross? That water didn't wash his sins away. Pilate played a culpable role in the death of Christ. John 18:39, after the what is truth conversation that Jesus has with Pilate, Pilate can find no wrong in the man. He mentions that they have a custom that the legate is to release one man to them at the Passover, and Pilate asks if they would be happy with Jesus being released. And John replies that they wanted Jesus. So you might wonder, how is the crowd persuaded to choose Barabbas over the Savior? The chief priests, perhaps anticipating this potential setback to their plans to eliminate Jesus, the book of Mark says, stirred up the crowds. They had campaigned to try to influence the people to call for Barabbas instead, which was probably not an easy task. But there may be an interesting historical explanation to why we see these crowds on the day of the triumphal entry hailing Jesus, and then on the day that he comes before these secular judges, they say, crucify him, give us Barabbas instead. We often think of Barabbas as a filthy criminal. He is depicted as such in the popular film, The Passion of the Christ, as a snaggle-tooth, almost animal of a man. I've seen similar depictions in some older movies, but that was likely not how the crowd saw Barabbas. Barabbas was an Israelite zealot. He was one who hated the influence of Rome over Jerusalem and over the temple. Do you think that was a popular view at the time? It was quite popular. So even though Barabbas had gone to extreme lengths in his opposition to Rome and broken the laws and was clearly a criminal, many Jews were likely sympathetic to his frustrations and even his anger towards the empire. It may even be that the large number of Hebrews present there in the very early daylight hours of this trial that Jesus is being subject to, remember that the high priests had worked to keep this arrest and condemnation somewhat out of the public eye. They had tried to hush it up. So where did this giant crowd of people come from? It may be that that crowd had gathered together outside of where Pilate was staying, hoping to hear that Barabbas was going to be released, because they were aware of this custom and they thought, well, Barabbas is in jail. Maybe if we come and appeal to Pilate, they'll release this man who, yes, he was a criminal, but he did it because he loves Jerusalem. He did it because he wants the Roman soldiers out of the temple. That would explain, in part perhaps, why this crowd of people calls for Barabbas instead of for Jesus. On the other hand, we might reason that perhaps Jesus' silence at being accused of blasphemy might have cast enough doubt upon him that the chief priests would have been able to convince and shame the crowd into doing something to assure that Jesus was punished for claiming to be the Son of God. So however this may have come about, we need to remember that ultimately it is God's sovereign hand that spurs it all on. This is the climax of God's redemption of the lost, and it was God's will that the rebellion of this man Barabbas would play a supporting role in the main story of Christ giving his perfect and pure life for our sins. And there's a vivid message here being communicated by the release of this criminal instead of Jesus. What was Barabbas? Well, Barabbas was a rebel. He refused to accept the authority of Rome, even though subjugation under Rome was a punishment that came from the hand of God onto the nation of Israel because of their insolence. He didn't want to take that. He was intent on pushing back against these Roman rulers. He was a rebel. He was a murderer. His anger drove him to take the lives of others if that was necessary for him to secure the freedoms he desired. He was a thief. He claimed for himself what belonged to others. And the humbling reality is, friends, that in some ways, Barabbas was a perfect representative for every sinful human heart. We rebel, don't we? We are obstinate, not against Rome, but against a greater authority, against the God who made us. We want to do our own thing. We want freedom and independence from the one who deserves worship from us. We are more violent than we care to admit. Remember what Jesus says, he who hates his brother has committed murder against him. If he hates him in his heart, that's the equivalent in some ways of putting him to death. And we hate people in our hearts. We're not afraid to make others pay a steep price if that helps us to get what we want. We act as though God owes us what only belongs to him, as if we are entitled to some rights and privileges that if God doesn't bless us the way we want to be blessed, then we get to shake our fist at him somehow. Mankind has this self-focused attitude that treats God as if he has a job, and that job is to please us and to make us wealthy and healthy and wise. We're like Barabbas, aren't we, friends? Here we're given a vivid picture of the unworthiness of those who receive salvation by grace. We are as Barabbas is, not an enviable comparison, right? Quite a humbling comparison. And it's interesting to note here, friends, that the very name Barabbas is kind of a generic title. Bar is a prefix in the Hebrew language that means son of. And what does Abba mean?
Father.
His name, Barabbas, means son of the father. And so this son of the father, in a lesser sense, this created being that comes from God and rebels against God, is released. And in his place, an unguilty one, the only begotten son of the father, is condemned to the death that he should have suffered. The crowd did not simply call for Barabbas. They cried out, crucify him, crucify Jesus. The crowd's response was an enthusiastic call for the death of God's son. Pilate is perplexed by this. Why? What evil has he done? Why are you so against this man? He's also fairly certain that he knows the answer to the question. He hasn't done any evil deserving of this punishment, at least not worthy of the penalty that he was about to receive on the cross. But in the end, this Roman governor decides that rather than face a mob uprising, the safer play is to let these angry Jews murder one of their own. Pilate's choice is made not because he has no other choice. It's made to serve his own interests. It's made to try to keep some kind of political peace so that heat doesn't get brought on him for a riot in his town on a special holy day. In order to avoid insurrection, Pilate releases to them Barabbas, and his freedom equates to Jesus' doom. Having come to the verdict, Pilate orders Jesus to be scourged. This was likely standard operating procedure for those condemned to the worst kind of death permissible under Roman law. I won't go into bitter details, but you probably are aware that scourging was nothing like the 40 minus one lashes that the Jews were allowed to put their own guilty criminals under. You've probably heard of that the Apostle Paul took 39 lashes several times throughout the course of his ministry, but that was typically with a reed or some kind of a whip. Jesus' scourging involved a cat o' nine tails, which was a flail that had sharp pieces embedded into it. You can just imagine when that whipped across the back and was pulled away from Jesus, the kind of damage that it did. Some historians believe that this was a way to speed up crucifixions, that by losing so much fluid and blood, that these men would not last for days and days. Without a flailing, without scourging, prisoners who were executed by crucifixion could sometimes last 3 or 4 days on the cross. But they didn't want that through the holiday of the Passover. He knew that the Jews would be upset about this, and so the scourging was to accelerate this process. Mark doesn't give us a lot of details here, mercifully. Jesus has only begun to take the agony of sin upon himself. But note, friends, that he does this willingly, knowing that the result will be the full exoneration of the people who he's soon going to be able to call his brothers and his sisters. On Saturday at the food pantry, Josh Howell was sharing God's word with the people who had gathered to receive food there. We preach the gospel every Saturday morning from 9 to 9:30, and then we distribute food to anybody who comes. And we typically have between 40 and 55 people there to hear the gospel. And then by the time we start distributing food, you get another wave of folks that come in. And by the end of the day, we've usually serviced around 70 people. So Josh is about to finish. And this was a particularly full day. The clients were a bit restless and rowdy. And so there had been some small disruptions through the sermon. But Josh was finished. He had endured. And he had just given his last comments. And one of the clients who comes quite often raised his voice and asked Josh a question. He basically said, "You know, Jesus died for our sins, but he also died because of a hate crime. He died because of his religion. They were killing him because of his religious beliefs. It was a hate crime." And Josh was a little set back by this. He didn't really know how to handle it. But he did a good job of just simply saying, "Well, you know, Jesus dying on the cross for you is much more than just religious action. Jesus came to the cross to set people free. You know, he wanted to give sinners a relationship with a holy and a pure God." So after he afforded himself well, I went up and began to talk a little bit. And we went on with our morning. There's probably some political purpose behind this comment. The man who made the comments, about 6'2", and he is most certainly a man, about 65 years old, but he comes every week dressed as a woman. Transgender man. And I think that this mention of hate crime had an intention to it. I think he was trying to draw some sort of a connection between those who are persecuted today for their abnormal lifestyles and Jesus being punished for his abnormal religious beliefs. He went on to say that if we tried to put someone on the cross for their religious beliefs today, they wouldn't get away with it. And we didn't have enough time, and I didn't want the morning to get distracted, but there are people today losing their lives for their religious beliefs, mostly just Christians, though. A lot of opposition to those who profess Christ boldly in this world. Was the crucifixion, friends, a hate crime? Hate crime is a modern term, and I don't think it is a very useful one. All lawbreaking is hatred of God's law. Amen. All lawbreaking is a hate crime against God. But in the final diagnosis, the crucifixion was shocking because of the undeniable injustice that Jesus had to endure. But it was more than just shocking. The crucifixion was perfect justice achieved by Jesus in an act of wonderful love that secured our pardon by way of his suffering. It was a sacrifice, but a willing one. The lambs that were led for generations to the altar of the temple in Jerusalem did not love the people who put the knife to them. They had no intentions of setting any sinner free by the spilling of their blood. But Jesus Christ willingly gave of himself when he stood before those liars and did not defend himself. He willingly gave of himself when those soldiers stripped his robes off of him and spit in his face. He willingly suffered on our behalf. So when we consider the brutality that Jesus endured, when we consider the absolute scorn he put up with, when your skin crawls at the thought of someone so pure being treated with absolute disdain as if they were garbage, do not think of Jesus as being overcome by our sin. Do not think of this as in any way a victory for injustice. In John 10, verses 17 through 18, Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Jesus offered himself up for the elect. If you have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, that is you, Christian. You are the elect. And you are who Jesus died for. And though the cross was excruciating, not just for the pain that came with it, not just for the physical exhaustion of the experience, not because of the immense suffering and heartache, but for the fact that upon the very shoulders of Jesus, all, every last one of the sins of the elect were placed upon him. And Jesus, who had enjoyed perfect eternal fellowship with the Father, became in that trial a curse and a filthy thing until his real human death was complete and the price for our ransom was paid in full. No one made Jesus do that. Jesus did that out of love. Father, we praise you and thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that the testimony of your victory would never grow old to us, Lord God, that we will always have a sense of wonder about how you overcame in such an unexpected way, even though you told people what was going to happen. They couldn't even believe it when it was going on. And Father, the fact that this story ends with an empty tomb and a resurrected Savior who is the first of many who will be resurrected is such great joy to your church. Father, I know that it sounds crazy to a lost world to hear that a king would become like a servant, that the one who deserves honor would take shame upon himself for those who do not deserve his kindness and his generosity. But your mind is greater than our mind, and you know why you are doing this. You know why you have made a people for yourself to honor your great name out of the dredges of the earth. We're so grateful that you have. Lord, we pray that you would continue to use the message of your willing sacrifice to turn the hearts of many sinners away from their rebellion, that those who lived like Barabbas might become saved and glorify your great name. And like Peter, proclaim that there is only one way to salvation. It is through your Son, Jesus Christ, and his perfect work. Thank you, Lord God. We praise you and ask your blessing on us as we process this and live in response to it. In Jesus' name, amen.